Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. If you've been visiting with us or you are visiting with us, we have been going through a study of the first three chapters of Revelation, and we've been moving through looking at the seven letters to the churches. We come this morning to the fifth of the seven letters, which is the letter to the church in Sardis, which can be found in Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll begin our study this morning. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word for us this morning, Riverwood. Before we begin working our way through the text, I just want to consider something together this morning, especially in light of what this letter says. This is a letter that warns that outward appearances are not always reality. And I've been thinking about this for myself this week and just the time period in which we live in. I know that in all time periods and in all places, there's the temptation to present ourselves one way when that's not actually the case about us, or to present ourselves outwardly when there's something different about what's actually going on beneath the surface. What's interesting about the times in which we live is I don't think we've ever had a time, though, where it's more possible to present a certain view of yourself to other people like we can today in light of things like social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, all these things. Now, I know for some of you who are older, that doesn't necessarily mean anything to you, but you need to understand that your children, your grandchildren are being raised in a world and they're being conditioned to present a certain view of themselves to people. Pictures that we can take of ourselves, we can add filters to them, we can edit them, we can do all of these things. And so we have a chance to, in a sense, craft a personal narrative that we present to other people, more so than we ever could in the past. Now, you could interact with someone and have a conversation with them, and you know they ask how things are, and you say, things are great, and maybe you just mentioned some of those really good things. That's a very common thing even today. But we have these opportunities, these platforms, to present to the world one view of ourselves. And that's the view that people see. A lot of people, especially for younger folks. What we see in this letter, though, is that Jesus speaks clearly and truthfully to his church. It doesn't matter how the church presents themselves. It doesn't matter how the individuals within the church present themselves publicly. He knows what's really going on. And that's a helpful corrective to us. Because what happens sometimes, if we're just trying to correct this ourselves, what you've now had really in the last, 5 to 10 years, is this push for authenticity. Okay? Because people sometimes present themselves in fake ways, or they do this through social media, the backlash against that has been, well, then we need to be really authentic. We have to be authentic people, really tell about what's going on. And there are pushes for this both within the church and outside the church. I'm more concerned with inside the church because we're looking at letters to the churches. Rightly so, there have been people who have said, look, what happens sometimes in church is there is this perception that everything's supposed to be okay. That I'm supposed to be walking with Christ, therefore I'm supposed to have victory over sin and joy, and I need to present that, or it makes it seem like maybe I'm not walking with him. And so we will present this maybe fake persona or this facade to people rather than really letting people into our struggles. Well, what's happened is the backlash against this is authenticity, and so what happens many times is people will just pour out all their sin, or they'll say, yeah, I struggle with all these sins, and da-da-da-da. And what can happen sometimes unintentionally, they'd never say this, but the sins they struggle with and those things, they recognize as part of their identity. Well, this is just my struggle. This is my sin. This is who I am. I'm just putting my sin out there. You've got sin too. Well, of course, there's a degree of truth to that. We're all broken. We're all sinners. But what we've got here is Jesus providing for us a helpful middle ground between these two extremes, where we fake things and where we just pour it all out for people, or where we don't think it's that big of an issue. What Jesus does with this church is he lets them know that, yes, he sees through the facade, but he does not excuse their sin or let them revel in their sin or even make their sin a part of their identity, because he's presenting himself to them as the one who gives them the Holy Spirit and who holds their spiritual well-being in his hands. God's word is always the corrective towards our extremes, friends. And so we have to, this morning, be humble and hear from him, because we're prone to one of these two things. Every one of us at certain times will be drawn to these two extremes. Maybe you're in a season where you're characterized by one of these. Maybe you're jaded and cynical and you're just, yeah, sin, whatever. Or maybe you're in that spot where you're trying to present that everything's okay when it's not really okay. We need God's word to speak to us this morning. And so let's heed the words of Jesus in verse 6, where he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This morning, this is the message for us as a church. So let's consider the church in Sardis. We want to begin by talking a little bit about this city. Sardis, it's located in the areas surrounding the modern-day Turkish city of Sart. And it was the former capital of what was called the Lydian Empire. In the first millennium BC, this was actually a very wealthy area. This city was a very wealthy and strong city, and that was due in part to its geography. There are really two things that characterize the city. Okay, the first is its geography. Now, let me show you on a map. Remember what we're doing as we're working through these letters. We're moving around. We saw that at the beginning we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and now we're in Sardis. Sardis is about 40-ish miles from Thyatira. And we're making a circuit, okay, moving along this path as Jesus writes these letters or sends these letters to the churches. The geography of Sardis is fascinating. One of the things that allowed it to become such a stable location and a place of wealth and military power was its geography. Let me show you what the ruins of this look like just from a distance. You can see... Notice how the city was built up here. This became the Acropolis. Later, you had a city built in these surrounding areas, but initially, the original city was built at the top of this raised plateau, surrounded on three sides by 800-foot cliffs. So when you think about the ancient world, one of the things that made you a very secure place in the ancient world was your ability to defend yourself. And so a place that's surrounded on three sides by 800-foot cliffs, really they only had to build defenses on one side of the city. What that led to then were several attempts by people to conquer the city that were unsuccessful. And what happened then is the city began to kind of consider itself impregnable. Nobody can break in. And then actually you had Cyrus the Persian, when his armies began to move into Turkey. The city itself of Sardis considered itself invincible, and so you had guards that were around the sides who didn't take their jobs very seriously, and someone was able to scale the walls, open the gates, and the Persians were able to conquer this city. That actually happened twice during the history of this city. They weren't paying attention. They believed that they were in a position where everything was fine and they didn't need to worry about anything, and twice their city fell, surprisingly. Their city fell. And so the geography played a significant role in the mindset of these people, the makeup of the city. The second thing that you had, well, and actually there were two aspects of the geography. You had this, kind of the raised up, protected side. Also outside the city, you had what was called a necropolis. So you have an acropolis, which is this raised area where you tend to have government buildings, religious buildings. A necropolis was a place where they buried the dead at a high place. And outside the city, you had a hill where they would bury important leaders, people from the past, and they would use, sort of like we see in Mississippi, you would see they would do these raised mounds, okay, and they would kind of build these little mausoleum areas where dead bodies would be built or placed into these things. And so you had this city that, it's a city that had a glorious past, And yet, in kind of the shadow, it exists in the shadow of a reminder of the death of its past. Okay, or the maybe the death of those who represented the glorious past of the city. So it was an interesting thing to think about what these people's mindset would have been, especially in light of the fact that they had been a powerful city, but under the Romans, they had begun to decrease in terms of their wealth and power. They had actually petitioned the Romans to be the place that would build the first temple to Caesar, and the Romans told them no and didn't allow them to do it. They were trying anything they could to get in good with the Romans and increase their status as a city, and they were rejected. So this was a city that had a glorious past, but its present was not looking very good. The other major thing that they were known for, it was the production of a fine linen cloth. There was a wool working industry that was present within Sardis, and so they would produce fine clothing that would be sold, and so it would have been very common within this city to see people wearing this fine white clothing that would have been sold throughout the Roman Empire. It was kind of their last claim to fame was this industry. And so there was some wealth within the city, and it was associated with the processing of wool for the purpose of making fine clothing. All of these have to do with things associated with this letter, things that Jesus is going to say to them. Let me show you some of the other ruins. Kevin, just put this up there. If you go to Sardis, you can see some of the ruins in the lower portion of the city. You can climb and do all kinds of things there. If anybody wants to take me on a trip to go see these seven sites, I'm completely willing to go with you and be your tour guide. I just can't fund any of it. So you just let me know. You tell me where to pick up my ticket, and I'll go with you. I want you to see, I show you these ruins because I want you to know that these were real places. That there was really a church here. That there was a city that at one point was thriving in this place. And there was a gathering of believers, maybe the size of ours, maybe a little bit smaller, maybe a little bit bigger within the city. And yet this is what it looks like today. Because time moves forward. And time's going to move forward here, and we don't know, should the Lord tarry, what this place is going to look like in 100 years, 200 years, 500 years. The question is always, will we be faithful in our moment? And will we hand down to the next generation the truths of God's Word and exhort them to be faithful as well? And so as you see these ruins, I want it to stand in some sense as a testimony to us that time is going to pass us by, that we're going to die. Are we doing things in this church that are going to pass down the truths of God's Word to the next generation? As we hear these words to Jesus, are we just taking them for us right now? It's so important that we hear them right now, but are we passing them down? It's something we have to keep in mind. All right, let's consider the specific words of Christ to this church. Remember, each of these letters begins with the vision of Christ. How does Jesus present himself to the church? He presents himself to Sardis in this way, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, this is imagery that goes back actually into chapter 1. We saw that greetings come in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, he greets the churches. He says, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Some people take this and interpret these as angelic beings, but in light of this greeting where you have the Father, then you have this reference to the seven spirits, and then you have verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, it's a Trinitarian formula. He could have just said the Holy Spirit, but numbers are important in the book of Revelation. So the idea of the seven spirits of God, it's talking about the fullness of God as shown through His Spirit. And so this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is described as the one who has the seven spirits, He is the one, think of it, He's the one who possesses the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to decrease the Spirit in terms of His relationship to Christ and the Trinity. They are co-equal in majesty. They are both fully God. But what we see here is that the Spirit proceeds forth from Christ. Jesus sends the Spirit. You remember the things that He says in the Gospels. He's telling the disciples over and over again that He's going to send them the Comforter. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And He does so on the day of Pentecost. And so this is showing that Jesus is the one. The Spirit's activity is not separated from the purposes of Jesus. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. He pours His Spirit out upon his church. You see that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And so there is this reminder to the church on the front end. I am the one who has sent the Holy Spirit. I am the one who has given you all that you need for a life of faithfulness. He presents that on the front end to this church. Then he's also described as the one who holds the seven stars. Remember, that's interpreted for us. That vision, that imagery from chapter 1 is interpreted at the very end of the chapter when Jesus speaks to John, and he says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now remember, we mentioned that some people interpret this as these are the pastors or the bishops. But I think what we need to see and what we need to be reminded of is that when the word angel is used in Revelation, it's always referring to an angelic being. And so there is a spiritual representation of these churches in heaven because the church's primary existence is spiritual. That's where they have been renewed. They've been declared new creations in Christ spiritually. That's who they are. That's their true identity. Yes, they're still on earth. They're ministering. They're resisting sin and idolatry. They're attempting to be faithful witnesses for Christ. Their primary existence, though, is spiritual. That's the verses that we looked at in Colossians. Set our minds on the things that are above where Christ is. So Jesus is reminding them on the front end of this that they have a spiritual existence before Him that He knows. It's in His right hand. It's His possession. It's in the place of His power. And He's the one who also sends the Holy Spirit. He puts this before them and they need this vision. They must see that Jesus is the one who knows their spiritual condition and who has sent His Spirit to empower them. That's the vision that this church needs. Remember, each one of these churches needs the specific vision of Jesus. This is the one that the church in Sardis needs. And let's see why. It's because Jesus knows their true condition. And this is how He describes it in the second part of verse 1. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Friends, this is the antidote for us to fakery, to kind of faux Christian piety, maybe, that we're prone to present from ourselves. It's the reality that Jesus knows what is truly going on with us. He knows what's going on with me in my heart. He knows what's going on with you. And it's meant to be a bit of a jarring thing, but it's also meant to be a comforting thing. See, this is the thing that we have to always hold in tension, is that Jesus knows the reality of who we are. He knows the depths and depravity of our sin, and yet He loves us. Yet He loves His church. He loves His people. He loves the world in rebellion against Him. And so there's this tension that we feel because we want to present ourselves a certain way. In a certain sense, we want to present ourselves the way we wish that we were. But what Jesus is saying is that before Him, there's no pretense. There's no pretense before Him. He knows the true condition of us as individuals, of our hearts. He knows the true condition of a church. So this is to be a wake-up to us. It's to jar us, but it's meant to be something that draws us to Him, not pushes us away from Him, because He knows. And so He says to this church, I mean, this is strong language. They have the reputation of being alive, but they are dead. He's connecting this to their works. They're doing Christian things. Now, I mean, insert whatever you want there. Maybe they're feeding the poor. Maybe they're having Bible study. They're gathering regularly at church. They're praying together. They're doing Christian things, and they have this reputation, probably going back to the founding of the church. There's probably a sense in which the church begins very well, loving God and wanting to serve Him and doing all these things by the power of the Spirit. Maybe the Spirit was very active in the church early on. But it seems like what's happened is, like the city of Sardis itself, the church is kind of persisting on its glory days, its reputation. It has this reputation of being alive, and yet the reality is that in the things that they're doing, these works are incomplete. They're not actually alive. They're verging on being dead. So the church has a reputation of being a faithful church. The reality, however, is that they are on the verge of being spiritually dead, spiritually dead. Now, this is not to say that they are going to lose their salvation. It's not saying that the believers there, because they've not walked faithfully with Christ, that he's going to remove his spirit and they're going to be, they're going to lose that place. That's not what he's talking about. It's a condition. It's not the position that they have. It's the condition of the church. The church should be vibrant. It should be alive. And it kind of has the appearance of that. But in reality, it's actually a church that is on the verge of spiritual death. See, a church can persist doing Christian things for a while. The reality, though, is that apart from the Spirit to give life, to give true life to us as individuals and to us as a church, it's going to eventually fall away. Because it's hard. It's hard work. It is difficult to serve people who are difficult to love. It's difficult to do outreach with people who don't really want you around. It's difficult to do kids ministry because kids a lot of times want to do anything but be in Sunday school or in Awana or in church. It's difficult to have a men's Bible study if people don't come. It's difficult to get up in the mornings to come early to lead worship and see people not sing. If you're going to do Christian ministry things through your own power, here's what happens. You either have some success and so you become prideful about it, or it's really difficult and you just put your hands up and give up. We have to have the Spirit, because what the Spirit does is the Spirit both keeps us humble when he gives success in things, but he also encourages our hearts, and we're reminded that God is doing things in the midst of our service when it's really put before him as a sacrifice. He uses those things even when we don't see fruit from it. It's how missionaries can go and serve in a place for years and years and years and see very little in the way of conversion or in the way of growth. Because if the Lord really has called them to that place, then whatever growth he gives in that place, that is why he called them there. And they're serving faithfully if they're trusting him, if they're walking by the Spirit in these things. This church, though, is struggling in this. They're doing Christian things, but it's like they're not doing them by the power of the Spirit anymore. So Jesus exhorts them. Look at verses 2 and 3 there. He says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received, keep it and repent." Look at the exhortation. Wake up. It's an exhortation that's associated with their history. When the Persians came and they sacked the city, it's because the guard along the wall was asleep. He didn't think there was anything wrong with what was going on. Their defenses are fine. They don't need to keep watch. And he fell asleep. And a couple of the Persians were able to scale the wall and then open the gates to the city. So Jesus' exhortation to them, it's to recall even the history of the city. Wake up. You cannot continue to exist in this spiritual lethargy and just assume that everything's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine. Death is coming. Death, separation from God in terms of the condition of their lives. They've had a season where they've known the joy of fellowship with the Lord. But what's coming is death and separation. They're actually already living in it because they're not walking in fellowship with him. They're not allowing the Spirit to empower what they've done. And so he tells them, remember, remember, remember what you have received and heard. The word there for received in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. They have perfectly received this gift. What have they perfectly received? They've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the gift poured out upon when the gospel comes to Sardis and there are people who believe and trust in Jesus, Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit on the church. They have received the Spirit. The Spirit has not been taken away from them. See, there may be the temptation for them to think, well, but that was early on. The Spirit's maybe, he didn't work the same ways that he used to. And Jesus is like, no, you received the Spirit. I didn't give you part of the Spirit. I poured out all of my Spirit on you and have given it to you to empower ministry in the church. What's happening, though, is the church is not availing themselves of what's been given. That's always the thing. We don't need to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that God would open our eyes to see how much he's already given to us. We need to walk in what he has given us. We don't need more. He has given us everything that we could possibly need. His Spirit has been fully and completely poured out. This is one of our disagreements with our charismatic brothers and sisters. They believe in two baptisms of the Holy Spirit. We don't recognize that. We say, no, when the Spirit is poured out upon us, when we put our faith in Jesus, it is fully and completely poured out. What we then can do is we can walk in faith and we can see amazing things that the Holy Spirit will do when we trust Him. So they've received the Spirit. He says He wants them to remember what they've heard. What have they heard? They've heard the message of the gospel. They've heard the message of the gospel. And so in these things, through being reminded that they have the Holy Spirit, that they have the good news about Jesus, these are the things that they're to walk in. These are the things they need to recall so that they can be a faithful people in the midst of a difficult situation. See, the thing with the gospel is it reminds us that our righteousness is not something we do. Our righteousness is a gift from God through Christ. And so they may be doing these good works, maybe doing righteous things, supposedly, outwardly. But if they've forgotten the gospel message, then they might start to think that those things make them righteous, that the works that they do make them righteous. So they need to remember the gospel. Friends, to be sure, do good things that honor the Lord, that serve others, love them, love other people, share the gospel, do all of these things, but those things do not increase our righteous standing before God. Our position, if we are believers in Christ, is utterly secure. God views us as completely righteous. He sees us through Christ, that we have the righteousness of Christ. Now, that does not excuse us then from not living lives here in this earth, on this earth, that honor Him. I mean, He's going to exhort them to do these things. But for this church, they're doing a lot of stuff, but it seems like maybe they're doing it for their own glory. Maybe they're doing it to further their own reputation rather than for the glory of God. And so he's wanting them to wake up. Their works are incomplete. They're doing works, but there's something missing to that work. And what's missing, I think, is the Spirit's enabling. And so the danger for this church is that things are going to fall apart for them. Things are going to fall apart if they're not careful. Kevin, would you put the chiastic structure of the letters up there? Let's be reminded of where this letter fits in and what the connections are to the other letters. We've shown that there's kind of thematic connection between certain letters, okay, with Thyatira kind of representing the ultimate example of what's both good and bad with the church. Well, here we are with Sardis. And if you recall Pergamum, what happens is that false teaching has come in. You have people that are idolatrous. You have people that are engaged in sexual sin. The warning here for that church is that if they're not careful, they can end up here. Sardis is further down in this process. Now, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't explicitly say anything about idolatry and sexual sin, but I'm going to show you something in just a second that shows us that it's probably going on within this church. They're doing Christian-y outward things, but they're also involved in sinful behavior as well, maybe thinking that those things can coexist, that they can kind of persist in sin while also doing these Christian things. And that's impossible. You can't. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to walk in sin. So we can't be just walking in sin and enjoying our sin and then also do some Christian stuff and assume that that honors Christ. So Jesus is warning this church. Specifically, He warns them here, and then He says this. Look at the promise. If you will not wake up, look at how that connects with verse 2. He says, wake up. And then in verse 3, the promise is, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. This is harsh words here. Remember, we've seen numerous times that Jesus will say that He will come against the church, or He will come and do something. Now, this is not a reference to the second coming. It's not a reference to the rapture. It's a reference to Him coming against the church in judgment. Friends, the Bible is very clear that for us as individuals, God disciplines us because He's a father. Well, Jesus will judge His churches. Remember, He's the one, the priestly imagery from the vision of chapter 1, where He's moving in amongst the lampstands. He's tending the lampstands to make sure that the lamps burn brightly. And if one of the lamps is broken, He'll remove the lampstand. If the lampstand isn't working, if it's not serving its purpose, He'll remove the lampstand. That's the threat against the church in Ephesus. And we don't like to see Jesus in this way. We like to see Jesus as always kind. We get the imagery from the Gospels. He's always kind. He's always loving. And we miss the fact that that his love is bound up with his holiness. And that if his churches are not honoring to him, if they're not in submission to him, if they're not willing to do things by the power of the Spirit that he's given to them, he has every right to shut the doors, to turn the lights off, to judge the church. And so this is a promise that if this church persists in this, he's going to come to them and they're not going to expect it. Just like the city of Sardis did not expect the Persians to successfully overthrow them, if this church is not open to the Spirit's correction, then Jesus has every right to come and judge the church. And it's the promise that he will do it. He will come against them. But he exhorts them as well, because not everyone in the church is walking in sin. Not everyone in the church's works are incomplete. He encourages actually the faithful. Verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It's very interesting, this word that's used for soiled there, the Greek word meluno. It just carries the idea of polluting, staining. But it's only used two other times in the New Testament. Take a look. I've given you the references there for how this term is used, where this term is used. It's used in 1 Corinthians 8:7, where Paul says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." It's that word. It's that Greek word. Okay, stained. It's the same word that's used there. So the word is used once in association with idolatry, specifically eating food sacrificed to idols. You recall that that's one of the problems with these two churches, both these churches. There are false teachers teaching the people that idolatry is okay, specifically idolatry in the form of these feasts and things. Look at the other reference. It's from Revelation, the use of this Greek word. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, this is not speaking of sex kind of generically as a defiling thing. It's specifically in connection with idolatry or with sexual immorality, sexual sin. And so it's a very interesting that you have this word. The other two times it's used in the New Testament, it's connected with idolatry and sexual sin. Things that the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira have been warned against. And so I don't think we're making a massive jump to assume that these things are going on in the church in Sardis. Those who are said to have soiled their garments, these are the things that they're participating in. Their sexual sin and idolatry. And my goodness, friends, I've been thinking about this. Remember, this is the center of the chiastic structure. It's a key part of the structure. And the sins that are put before the church, that the church is being warned against, are idolatry and sexual sin. Many times connected and mingled. So what does that say for us? What does it say for you? What does it say for me about our thought life, about the things we see on TV, on the internet? Friends, we have to be really, really careful of this. These are significant stumbling blocks for the churches, for you and for me. And so I don't know what's going on in your life, but if you've got some kind of secret problem with this, that you're not wanting to deal with, hear the words of Jesus, that you don't hide that from him. You can't hide those things from him. He invites you to come and put those things before him, because he knows them already anyway, to confess them, to receive the forgiveness that he offers. If you need to come and talk with somebody about it, you've got me or one of the other pastors at the church. We'd love to talk to you about these things, to help work you through some of these things, because some of us have gone through seasons like that. So this is a significant warning to the church in an important place in the structure. We need to see. I know sometimes the church has this reputation of like railing against sexual sin and stuff like that, but there's a reason for that, because it's something that eats away the soul of an individual, because God didn't make us for that. He didn't make us for that. He made us for fellowship with him, that we could walk in the light where he is. And many times when those things are going on in our lives, we're not walking in the light. We're hiding somewhere. There's some part of us that we're hiding somewhere. So Jesus invites. This is an invitation to fellowship, because he knows already anyway. It's an invitation to confess and to repent, to be forgiven. And so I think within this church, what we've got is these people doing Christian things outwardly while doing these other things. And it says, notice how it says there are still a few names. That term that's used there for name, it's associated primarily with reputation. Or it's, I say metaphorically, it's associated with reputation. He does literally know the names of the people, but it's connected to what are they known for. So you've got these people in the church who may be known for some Christian things publicly, but they're also known for some idolatry publicly. They're known for some sexual sin publicly. So this is a major problem. So he's commending these who have not given in to this. Let's flip over to your back page and let's take a quick second and think about garment imagery. That's what he talks about. He says, they have not soiled their garments. Okay? That's really interesting imagery in Scripture. Okay? There are two Greek words that are associated kind of with the idea of wearing a garment. One is the word that's used here, which is called periballo, which means to kind of like put on, wrap around, sort of. To be clothed with. Then you have another word, enduo, which is the one I've mentioned there in your outline. Let me show you this. It's very interesting. Garment imagery tends to be associated with kind of the three phases of salvation. Okay, look at this. These are all uses of the word enduo. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see the garment imagery. Okay, well, that's connected with our justification. Okay, to be baptized into Christ, to put our faith and trust in Christ, means that the Spirit takes us and places us in Christ. Baptize is the word that's used, to immerse into. And so it's a picture of our justification. Okay, garment imagery is associated with our justification. Ah, but it's also associated with our sanctification, to grow in Christ. Ephesians 4:24. This is an exhortation from Paul, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're to, as believers, to put on the new self. We're to walk in newness of life. Okay, well, that's connected with our sanctification, what it means to grow as a believer. And then finally, it's also associated with our glorification. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body, this one that we've got here, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. So it's connected to our glorification. So it's interesting that garment imagery can be used in all three of those stages of salvation. What John is doing here, or I should say what Jesus is doing here, is he's taking it and he's going to associate it here with sanctification. There are some who have not soiled their garments. Think of that new self that they've been given. They're not soiling it in idolatry and sin. Think of it like an actual garment. Remember, in Revelation, imagery is so important. Jesus wants us to see these things. And think as well for these people, people who live in a city with an industry that produces fine linen garments. You think they, in their mind, when he says they have not soiled their garments, you think something immediately comes to mind for them? Maybe think about, for those of you who have kids and grandkids, if you've ever turned them loose, you know, like maybe it rained that morning, but the sun came out, and you were like, yeah, kids, go play in the backyard. And you realize about 30 minutes into that, that was a really terrible idea, because you don't have any clothes to change those kids into. And they come back, and it's just covered in mud, dirt, whatever else they can find. If you've got a dog, there might be other stuff on their pants and shirts and things. They're covered in it. Their clothing is soiled and stained. This is why, pro tip for you folks who aren't parents, if you've got grandparents, you need to make sure you've got extra sets of clothing at the grandparents' house, because the grandparents are going to be the ones that are like, yeah, Johnny, go on out in the backyard. And you're like, Johnny's wearing new clothes. And they send them all out there and they're rolling in the mud. Pro tip, make sure you've got extra clothes either with you or at the grandparents' house, because that kid's coming out covered in mud, covered. For these believers who hear Jesus say this, they call to mind when they've seen people in these white garments soiled and stained. Maybe, you know, something happened, there was a storm. They had some roads that were, you know, paved with rock and things, but a lot of their roads were covered in dirt. So the imagery here is that a believer, in terms of their life, their Christian life, they can stain this robe that's been given to them. When we become a believer, we need to see our testimony in this way. That how we live is to be viewed almost like a garment. Now, this is not to mean that we're supposed to stay away from all sinful people and sinful things to keep our garment nice and pure. That's not it. Because look, what ultimately keeps us pure is Christ. It's the Spirit who leads us and guides us. But we are not to openly walk in sin and defile our testimony. That's what he's getting here. Look at this. See, Jesus' intent is that Christians would view themselves as having been given clothing at their salvation, which is to be cared for and guarded through their faithfulness. Through faithfulness. Just like you have a name and a reputation in your business or in your profession, whatever it is, we have a name and a reputation and a testimony as believers, and we're to guard it. We're to guard it. This is the imagery that he wants us to have. See, many of the Christians in Sardis had not defiled themselves in their testimony. This doesn't mean that they're perfect. This does not mean that they are without sin. It does not mean that they don't have seasons of life where they struggle. But they're not walking in open, unrepentant sin. That is the difference. Open, unrepentant sin. So my question to put before you, before me, do I have some areas in my life where there's some kind of open rebellion, unrepentant sin that maybe I try to balance out with outward faux Christian things? Is that what we're seeking? Are we seeking to just try to balance out our lives? Yeah, I've got these areas of sin and struggle, but I'm doing these good things over here. This is what Jesus is against here. This is what he's against. Because he's given the Spirit so that they might actually walk in newness of life. They might not defile themselves in their testimony through sin, through their own sin. Because what he does is he promises that he's with them. If they're walking by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that they're not going to sin, but it means that when they do, there's conviction of sin. And they confess it to God first and then to another person if they've sinned against another person. So he's calling them, he's exhorting them to this. These faithful ones, he's commending them. And he says of them, look at this. He says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Do you see that? It goes from the sanctification aspect to the glorification aspect. It's a future look. Those who are faithful, who walk with the Lord, who are believers, they're going to walk with Jesus in white. Why? Because they're awesome? Because they did great stuff when they were alive? No. Because he's the one who ultimately makes them righteous. And they have faithfully just followed him. And when they've sinned, they've confessed it, and they've embraced the forgiveness that he offers. That's what it means to live a life of faithfulness. So then he finishes the way all these letters finish, the prophetic call and the promise. What happens with the prophetic call and the promise? Verses 4 and 5, it says, to the one who conquers, or the one who conquers, will be clothed thus in white garments. Do you see the connection there? He's just said that there are some in the church who have been faithful, and they're going to walk with Jesus in white. So what he says then at the end is, the one who conquers is going to, in the same way, be clothed in white. See, he's drawing a connection there between the ones who are walking faithfully in Sardis, and then he's calling those who need to repent of their sin. He's saying, you can have the same thing. You can have the same thing. You can walk with me in white. The one who conquers, remember, is the one who is ultimately, who puts their faith in Christ. To conquer is not to, I'm going to overcome this thing. No, 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 no. It's to walk faithfully with the one who has overcome. To be in him, to experience his victory with him. So it's a prophetic call. Okay, we're to be a faithful people. The imagery here is very interesting. It's actually the imagery of a civic registry. Okay, in these old, well, just like we have, you register your car in places. In the ancient world, there was a registry. Okay, the local government knew who you were. They within these civic registries, a lot of times local governors and rulers, though, they wanted to know things about you. And so they would put in the civic registry if you were someone who was kind of patriotic, if you had done some good things, they would recognize maybe those things you had done, if you had given money to the government or things like that. So there was this registry they had, and many times it tracked if you were a noble. Okay, so it recognized your status, your class status, and they would keep it in these books. And it would be used at times as a point of reference to commend people. Okay, to commend people. So this is kind of the imagery that's going on here in what Jesus says. He says, they will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first promise, again, is that they'll be clothed in white garments. True believers, this is the thing he's trying to encourage. He's saying, true believers must anticipate a day when their outer adorning will match their spiritual position in Christ. See, here's the thing, guys. A lot of times, outwardly, it doesn't match what's really going on. You can be walking faithfully with the Lord, and your outer condition can be poverty. It can be sickness. It can be struggle. It can be illness. All of these things. Very rarely does our outward condition actually match our position in Christ. But this is the promise that one day it will. One day it will. Because think about, for many of these believers, they're probably being cut off from their trade guilds and things like this. They're experiencing poverty. Poverty. They can't buy the white linen garments that they're probably working to produce. And Jesus' promise to them is that you will walk with me in white. You will have these, you will have your outward adorning match what your condition or what your position before me is. Look at the contrast. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 18. Let me show you this. Revelation 18 is a description of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is the worldly power in Revelation. It kind of stands for the entire world system that's hostile towards God. And there's interesting descriptions of her. She's referred to as the Whore of Babylon in some of the other chapters. And she's described as being beautifully adorned. Her outward adorning is beautiful. It's beautiful. There's jewels and purple and scarlet and all of these things. She's adorned with these things. And what you see here in chapter 18 is how she's described as she begins to crumble. As the worldly system begins to fall apart and crumble, what you see is a description of her in verses 16 and 17. These are the merchants. These are those who have loved wealth and all of these other things, and they begin to see the world system collapse, and they mourn for it. Look at what they say. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. What you see is that city had an outward adorning that was glorious, that people loved. They found their identity in it. They found joy in this, these things. And that outward identity or that outward adorning collapses. It collapses. It's judged. And the people lament the fact of what's happening. Because what's happening as Christ is judging in these judgments is he's showing the world for what it really is. See, the world's outward adorning begins to collapse and fall apart progressively through these judgments. And this is kind of the culmination of it. And it shows what's really there, death and destruction and nothing else. That's what's truly there. Well, the opposite is true for believers. As the world conquers us and overcomes us, as our brothers and sisters are beheaded in other countries, as things begin to work against the church, as the church shrinks and collapses ultimately, and things like this, it looks like we're the ones being overcome by the earth dwellers. Remember, that's the language in Revelation? He refers to unbelievers as the earth dwellers, because that's where their identity is. They're the earth dwellers. For believers, we're described as being connected with the seven stars, the seven angels of the churches. Well, these unbelievers, their world collapses and falls apart, but the opposite is true for us. Look in 19:7-8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Do you see how the opposite is true of us? That as the world conquers us and ultimately will in our deaths, where we die, the promise here is that though we are conquered and overcome, that we will actually become outwardly what we were inwardly, even as we were wasting away physically, even as we were dying of illness, even as we were in poverty and all of these things. What becomes true of us in glory is that we outwardly are made what we really are in terms of our position in Jesus. So this is to be an exhortation. It's an encouragement to the church. The second thing is that their names will be found in the book of life. Don't have time to get into this. I'd encourage you to look at those references I've given you. It's interesting that in Daniel and Revelation, you have a book and you have books. The book is associated with those who were declared righteous, who are God's people. The books, multiple, are open and they contain the deeds of the unrighteous by which they're judged. They wanted to be judged according to their good deeds, and Jesus says, fine, I'll judge you according to those and they're going to be found wanting. But for his people, their names are found written in the book of life. The imagery is that citizen registry, our name is in it, in heaven. We have a place there. Verse 12 there of chapter 20, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The exhortation here is that for us, we must not be in fear. True believers must not fear that they will lose their citizenship in heaven, but must continue in faithfulness. Finally, the third thing, he says that their names will be confessed by Christ. He knows his people. They confess him. They bear witness to him, and he will bear witness to them. This actually recalls several things Jesus said during his earthly ministry. I've given you Luke 12:8 there. But it's connected with the name here. Again, it's associated with a person's testimony. A person's testimony. True believers can be assured the reality of who they are in Christ will be attested to by the Lord himself. If we're overcome, if we're defeated in life, that does not mean that we are not going to be confessed before God. I mean, the exhortation that he says, before my Father and before the angels. It's a public thing that he does. And this was an encouragement to these believers because remember, in the ancient world, especially in the second century, you had the imperial cult that had developed in Roman society, and they were supposed to go and they were to burn incense before Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. They were to confess publicly that Caesar was Lord. And for these believers, then they faced a real difficult choice because in certain times and places, to not do that meant that you were hostile to the Romans and you were worthy of death. And so it's a difficult thing for them. And Jesus is saying, no. You need to know that if you confess me before others, I will confess you before my Father. It's an encouragement to them. It's to strengthen them. All of this, though, is done by the power of the Spirit. We've got to come back to the imagery of Jesus presented to the church. He says, I'm the one who has given you the Holy Spirit. I'm the one who holds your spiritual condition in my hands. My power is available to you. Friends, we cannot do this. We cannot do this on our own. How many of us, when we just think about a week, think about the things that you struggle with in a week, the things you wish you could take back that you said, the days maybe that you've wasted. You need to be reminded, we need to be reminded that we need not fake things. We need not fake the Christian life. Because Jesus has given us his Spirit, and we can come to him at any point and say, Lord, I've been faking this thing. I've been faking it. I've been just trying to do it in my own strength. I need your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk in faithfulness. And then as we go along and we find those times of difficulty, and he points it out to us, we're humble and we confess and we repent. That's the exhortation to the church. Repent. Repent. At any point we can repent and return to him. And he hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us or forsaken us. He's with us. Remember, think of the imagery that he holds us in his hand. We cannot run from that. We cannot get away from that. That's the good news for us as believers. Got you some questions for reflection there for you. Take some time this week. Think through those things. Spend some time reflecting. Lord, where am I struggling where am I trying to be like faux authentic? Where am I embracing my sin and just putting it out there, saying, yeah, I'm broken and messed up? Do I head towards that extreme, or am I the other extreme where, no, everything's fine. I'm walking with the Lord. Everything's great. Let's let God's word correct both of those extremes so that we can be in fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it does speak to us at the right time. You know the things that we need to hear at the right times and in the right seasons of our life, Lord. And so we thank you for this letter to the church in Sardis. I pray for us as a church, Lord, that we would be open to correction where we need to be corrected, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, encourage our hearts. Remind us that Jesus is for us. He's not against us unless we set ourselves up against him. Father, thank you that we can walk with him in simple faith, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. We thank you that we can rely on that promise and that we can look forward to the hope of glorification with him, where we are made, where we're allowed to wear white, not because of ourselves, Lord, but because he was worthy of that. And then he's just freely given that to us. We're so thankful. May you receive our praises now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.